If you consider yourself a visitor, please know that you are especially welcome. As Barry said, I'm going to continue my Sunday night thing when I get a turn on Sunday night and go through the minor prophets. And tonight we're going to finish up the book of Hosea. Several years ago, when I originally set a goal to study through the minor prophets and break them down and kind of figure them out a little bit, I was very intimidated by it. I set that goal thinking this was just going to be like climbing Mount Everest. In a lot of ways, it's been very difficult. But I learned something in the process of that I'd like to share with you in the course of introducing our study tonight. There are things that we can encounter in our study of the minor prophets that require a deep look in Scripture. We're told in the New Testament, it's meat of the Word, and it's not easily grasped. That's true. But there's also a lot of very, very simple, very, very basic truths that are found in the minor prophets that are not hard to dig out. And I've tried to emphasize more of the more simple things in these studies because I feel like it's easier and better for all of us to go and find the practical value of it. It's not just about an academic study of the book of Hosea so we can go away saying we know what Hosea is about, but it's about what does Hosea's message to Israel so many years ago say about my relationship with God today. And that a lot of times is the simpler thing to pull out. Now in the course of these studies, I'll try to swerve a little bit into some of the things that are a little bit harder to understand, to just offer a sampling and maybe show ways to break some things down and dig a little deeper for those that want to do that. But I also want to spend time emphasizing things that are simpler to understand and things that speak to our daily walk with God. You might remember this timeline if you've been here for very many of these studies of the minor prophets. This timeline represents the period of Judah and the period of Israel after King David and King Solomon had died from the time of Solomon's death forward to the time of Christ. Of course, I don't have all those years crammed in, but this represents a larger timeline that deals with that span of time. Basically, the last 1,000 years of Old Testament history leading up to the ministry of Christ. We have on this the names of different kings that ruled in Judah or the southern kingdom centered around Jerusalem, and the names of kings that ruled in Israel or the northern kingdom centered around Samaria as their capital city. We have the names of some of the prophets that we have in the Old Testament and where they fit in on either side of that. And in the book of Hosea, the very first verse opens up telling us when Hosea's ministry was. It says he came in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So you can look up here and see Hosea right there. I've turned him white, so he'll kind of stand out above the other names there. The time of his prophesying would had to have stretched out such that it touched the time of Jeroboam the second, and that's who he's talking about over here, son of Joash. But it also would have touched the reign of Uzziah, Hezekiah, Jotham, and Ahaz. Now, long story short, he was working at a time during which things were going fairly decent in Judah. At least during part of those guys' reigns, they were godly men. Not completely, but for the most part, you had good guys leading in the south. But in the northern kingdom, they were just getting deeper and deeper into idolatry and various aspects of the pagan occultic religions that had charmed the people of Israel at times through their history. The book of Hosea, in summation, is about Hosea's life and his marriage to a woman named Gomer being a representation of God's relationship with Israel. God told Hosea to marry Gomer, who was unfaithful to him, went out and cheated and chased around. And then Hosea had to go and buy her back. And in the course of their relationship, they had different children that were given special names. And all these different names signified things that was happening with Israel, that God was done with them. He was angry that they were going to be kicked out of his family, so to speak. But that they would be welcomed back in the ministry of Christ if they would embrace faith in the Messiah. That's some of the symbolism in the names of Hosea and Gomer's children. Hosea, having that failed relationship with Gomer and having to buy her back at slave auction, That was symbolic of God's relationship with Israel and how that Israel had betrayed God in spite of the fact that God had been like a husband for them in the way that he cared for them and did for them. But they turned their back on God and went and served idols. And yet God proposes to come and buy back sinful man with the blood of his son. You get caught up in the story of Hosea and Gomer, and like a story will do a lot of times, it grabs our emotions and it makes us mad. I know what we're thinking when we read about it. The sorry heifer cheated on him, and he had to spend hard-earned dollars to go buy her back. That's the way we think about it. Thank God he doesn't think about us that way. Thank God he tempers his thoughts with love. He looks on us as a lost race, a fallen race, someone who's betrayed him with our sin. And he doesn't think with such hateful pejoratives as that sorry heifer. You know, he doesn't look at it that way. He looks at it in love and says, I'll make the first move to bring about peace. And after that portion of Hosea's story unfolds from there, it just goes into a chapter after chapter, Hosea telling Israel, look, you people have practiced idolatry, you've betrayed God, you've made God angry at you, why won't you repent? Your nation's going to be destroyed, and they were. When you study human history at this particular point in time, you're leading right up to the time when the Assyrian Empire was about to dominate that region of the world and basically overthrow the known kingdoms of the world. And they did. If you're a student of ancient history, no doubt you've stumbled onto a little bit of reading about the Assyrian Empire. That's way back before even the Babylonian Empire. And they were a great world empire of their day. Hosea foretells their rise to power and how they would overthrow Israel because of their sin, because of their idolatry. You see, Israel and Judah and their relative locations on the map, in case you need to get your bearings here, this is the Mediterranean Sea. This is modern-day Greece. This is modern-day Turkey. You get up here, you're into the Crimea and southern Russia. This is Iraq. This is Saudi Arabia. This is Egypt and northern Africa. Kind of help you have your bearings. That's where Israel and Judah were located. Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, was right up here. And we get into chapter 8, which is where we left off in our last studies. And Hosea said, set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. That's simple. That's one of the spots in the Minor Prophets that it doesn't take a lot of deep Bible knowledge to figure out what he's saying. Once you've got Hosea upset in his historical context, you can say, okay, they sounded a warning in ancient times with trumpets. They didn't have telephones and radio and television, so they used trumpets. A watchman on a city wall would sound a trumpet. A certain song would set off a certain alarm in people's minds that this event was happening or that event was happening. In military, in modern times and in ancient times, various thoughts were communicated to a larger group of people with the sound of the trumpet. A lot of times it was a sound of alarm that something's about to happen. And so the prophet is told here, put the trumpet to your mouth, get ready to sound the alarm. What is the alarm? Because Israel has sinned, they're about to be overthrown. That's pretty simple. That's not hard to understand. He goes on now and talks about their sin of idolatry. In verse 5 and 6, he said, your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it. And it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Now, see how quickly and easily we can break this down. Samaria, look it up in any good Bible dictionary and you'll find out that's the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay, so he's talking to Israel. Your calf has been rejected. Do a little bit of studying. You'll find out when Israel left Egypt, what did they do? They made a golden calf to worship. And that was many hundred years before this time, but all through their period of history, they had this inclination to go back and worship this golden calf. Why a golden calf? Because that's what the nations around them were doing. You tell me children of God don't have that problem today. We find ourselves sinking into sin habits that are going on around us. I know we may not be bowing the knee to a golden calf. I hope nobody's worshiping a golden idol like that. But what other problems, what other sins are going on out there in the world that's commonly accepted that we in the church become vulnerable to and we find ourselves imitating what's going on in the world around us? That's a message you see in Israel's problems there we can take to heart and say, you know, we've got to be careful not to be like the world. Our goal is to be like Christ. And if we're like the world around us, they may like us for it, but Christ won't. And we know that because God didn't accept Israel in that kind of a state. Now notice the simple reasoning that the prophet uses to show that that golden calf was not a god, even though they worshipped it as a god. You think that calf is your creator? Somebody created it. A workman made it. You know, this is a theme you'll find common in the prophets of the Old Testament who preached against idolatry. One of the things you'll find them often talking about is, it didn't make you, you made it. You know, that's pretty simple. Let me put it in a different context to try to illustrate the elegant simplicity of this argument against idolatry. Suppose that I baked a cake, and I set this cake in front of you, and I said, you know, this cake made me. Well, that would be silly. You'd look at that and say, well, that's ridiculous. You baked the cake. The cake didn't make you. Well, just change that cake into a golden calf idol, and you got the point. You've got people making these idols, and there's some people in some corners of the world that still do this. And they back away from that and say, it's my God, it's my creator. One place the prophet Isaiah said, you cut up some wood, you took some of that wood and you used it to cook your supper, you took some of the wood and you used it to make a chair or something else, and you took some of the wood and you carved it into a likeness of some animal and called it a god. Just kind of shows the absurdity by pointing out the full extent of that practice and how absurd it really was to worship something that man had made. God said, you're worshiping this man-made idol, but this calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. Their god that they serve, this golden idol, would fail them. It would not deliver them from their troubles. Into chapter 9, he talks about Egypt in a way that's symbolic. And this is where we got to dig a little bit deeper to catch the symbolism. Let me show you what we're going to do. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. This is Israel. They're going to get kicked out of the land of promise. He said, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. Now, who's Ephraim? Ephraim is one of the tribes that comprise that northern kingdom. Ephraim shall return to Egypt. They shall eat unclean things in Assyria. For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them in pleasant places. For their silver nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. Memphis was a well-known city of Egypt in that day. Now, you look at that and you say, so they're going to go back to Egypt into Egyptian captivity? No. Now, some people, when they approach prophecies, they want to say, you've got to always interpret it literally. And this is a classic example of a prophecy where that just won't work. We have to understand that God directed these prophets to use a lot of symbolism in their message. And there were different reasons that he did that are beyond the scope of our study. And you might say, well, how do you know he's using symbolism here? Well, there's ways to figure that out. Let me show you how we can figure that out here. Here, when he said you'll return to Egypt, he doesn't mean they're going to go back to Egypt. He means they're going to go to Assyrian captivity. How do I know that? Well, let's take the top side of this here and let's bump it up to the next screen. And let me show you the poetic structure here. Hebrew poetry used parallelisms over and over. That's where you set two phrases side by side that were parallel in what they said. They used it just as often as we use rhymes in our poetry. That's how they bound their words together. Ephraim shall return to Egypt. They shall eat unclean things in Assyria. That is a parallelism. It's called a synaptic parallelism, if you want to get fancy. You know what that says? That says the first phrase says the same thing that the second phrase says. The second phrase just says it in a little bit different words. So when he repeats, they shall eat unclean things in Assyria, he's telling you there, Assyria is a symbol for Egypt. Right there in that very passage, we've got a hint that we don't take Egypt literally. We take that as a symbol because that was a well-known, notorious enemy nation of God's people. And so they often are using prophecy to represent whatever enemy that Israel was facing at that particular time. At this particular time, Israel was facing Assyria. So Egypt became a symbol for them. Look at another verse later in Hosea 11 and 5. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to return. Here we've got a statement that removes all doubt. He's not prophesying that they'd go back to the land of Egypt. He later tells them, I don't mean that. Egypt is a symbol, you see. So we had to dig a little deeper. We had to look at the poetic structure of the words. We had to run some references and find another verse in Hosea's prophecy where he clarified they're not literally going to go to Egypt. But we did that, and now all of a sudden it's simple. He's just telling them, you guys are going to be carried away captive. That's a lot of what Hosea deals with. He talks about the prophets that had brought sin upon them, that had led them into some of their guilty conduct. Hosea 9, verse 7. He said, the days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad. The multitude of thine iniquity, the great hatred. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God. And the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways, and hatred in the house of God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore he will remember his iniquity. Remember their iniquity, he will visit their sins. The time of Gibeah there that he talks about, that probably refers back to some events way back in the time of the judges that you can read about in the book of Judges. Here's what he's saying. The watchmen of Ephraim at one time had been with God, but now the prophet was a fool and they were leading people into sin. You know what they were doing? Instead of telling people what God wanted them to hear, they were telling people what the people wanted to hear. You know, that's a common problem today, isn't it? Didn't the New Testament talk about people heaping themselves teachers, having itching ears? And that they'll be turned away from the truth and be turned into fables? That's right. He does warn us about that. You know why? Because God knows what people are like. And God is saying there's going to be some people that they don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear that sin separates from God. They don't want to hear that you can't live a life of sin and expect to be saved. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear that it's all sunshine and rainbows and happy times, and I get to live how I want and do what I want, and God just loves me so much he's going to make it okay. And so there's a lot of supply out there trying to meet that demand. And you had the same problem in the days of Hosea. And God said, they're fools. Well, I guess we would be served well to repeat God's warning today then, wouldn't we? It's a foolish thing to just say what people want to hear. We need to teach the truth of God's word. Some people aren't going to like it. Some people in Israel didn't like what Hosea had to say. Hosea couldn't help that. All he could do was his duty, keep telling the truth. Chapter 10. Earlier in the book of Hosea, he talked about how when God originally found the people of Israel, they were like a vine of grapes just full of clusters of grapes. He was well pleased with them. Now look how he describes them. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now they shall be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. God had told Israel, honor the Lord with the first fruits of your increase. When you go into this fertile land and you farm it and you got crops and you've got livestock and you find wealth and you prosper and there's trade that travels through there, and so you get in on the trade routes and you collect gold and you gain this wealth, you use that to serve and honor God. And how did they use that wealth? To make idols. That's how they use their gold and their silver and the valuable wood that could be found near there. So he said, you're just like an empty grapevine. What did Jesus say would happen with the barren branch? Over in John 15, he talked about how he's the vine and we're the branches. What happens when a branch doesn't bear fruit? Well, Jesus said somebody that tends that vineyard will come through and he'll prune that thing. He'll cut off those old dead branches that aren't producing anything. And his message is that that's what will happen if we turn our backs on God and we're not fruitful in his way. And that's exactly what's happening to Israel. They're becoming a fruitless vine, and they're about to get sawed off. The pruner's coming through, and he's about to take his shares to these people. For now they say, we had no king because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. It says, you guys, you go out in one of these fields that's just overtaken with these morning glories or some kind of bindweed or something like that, and it's just really bad and out of control. He said, that's what judgment's going to look like coming amongst you. It's just going to spring up here and spring up there. You people suffering because you've turned your back on God. Now look at what they say. Well, we're losing our king because we didn't fear the Lord. That's giving lip service. There's an important message in this. God anticipated that some people of Israel would give lip service to their repentance. Oh, well, God's a little bit mad at us. We didn't fear him like we should. Instead of fully coming clean and saying, you know what, we've sinned, we've done wrong, we've turned our back on God, we've bowed the knee to these idols and things like this, and we shouldn't have done. Instead of fully coming clean, he talks about them swearing falsely and speaking these sheepish things and not really making full repentance. You know, in the book of Jeremiah, he complains about 100 years later, approximately, about Judah doing the same thing. He talks about how they repented, but only faintedly. In other words, they were faking it. Here's the deal. This ought to scream at us that we cannot bluff God. I got a good friend that sometimes he'll say, now look, Dave, you lie to your friends and I'll lie to mine, but let's be honest with each other, okay? That's his way of saying, you're not going to kid me about this. You stop and think about that. Can you really trick God into thinking that it's real when it's not? I'm talking about when we've done wrong, we know we've done wrong, and we're going to be sorry, you know, we're going to be sorry we did it, and we're going to make it right. I can fool everybody else around me. Maybe you can fool everybody else around you. Maybe sometimes we can't. But I'll tell you one we can never fool, and that's God. He sees right through it. And he is not amused by phony repentance. That should warn us about how sincere and earnest we should be in our struggle against sin. Chapter 11. He opened up by saying, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. If you're a student of prophecies of Christ, this will remind you of Matthew 2, where he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. You might remember when Christ was a baby, King Herod up there in Judah tried to have him killed, killing all those babies in Bethlehem. But Jesus and his family escaped to Egypt, and they stayed there till that Herod died. And then later on, the family was called to come back out of Egypt. And he said, that's in fulfillment of Hosea 11 and verse 1. The tricky thing is, when you study Hosea 11 and verse 1 in its context, he's recounting Israel's history. God's explaining how much he had loved Israel. Israel was a young nation. He called them out of Egypt, delivered them from the slavery. You know, they crossed the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, all that big story. That's all a display of God's love. So he's saying because God had loved them, they should have reciprocated by being loyal to him. Well, how on earth does that predict that the Messiah would be called up out of Egypt? I'll tell you exactly how. It's through a prophetic device called typology, and the Old Testament's full of it. I'm not going to take a lot of time to show you a lot of examples because that'd take more time than we have. But you'll find a lot of times in the Old Testament a prophecy where he takes and frames up a piece of a nation's history and then uses that to foreshadow something that would come in the future. For example, see if this sounds familiar. You've already seen an example of typology in tonight's study. I just didn't tell you. You remember when he said, y'all are going to go captive into the land of Egypt. You'll be eating bitter food in Assyria. You remember that? You remember how Egypt was a symbol for Assyria? You know what he was doing? He was using typology. He was using the old Egyptian bondage to be a type or a foretelling of their coming captivity in the land of Assyria. That's not hard to do. It's not hard to understand. A lot of times when America is on the brink of some sort of military conflict, there'll be somebody step up and say, "We don't want another Vietnam." What do they mean by that? They're going back to the part of our history in the 1960s, and they're pulling up an event from history and attempting to make a comparison to something that they feel like they see in their future. Now, I'm not trying to say they're right or they're wrong. I'm just trying to draw a modern parallel for you. God's prophets in the Old Testament did that sort of thing. We're fixing to have another Egypt. When he said you're going to go captive into the land of Assyria, that's typology. Well, you've got the same thing here. Just like God called Israel as a young nation out of Egypt, so he called his son out of Egypt to go back to the land of Canaan and carry out his ministry. So in that sense, it's a fitting understanding of that prophecy to see it as a foretelling of Christ. From there, he goes on and decries their betrayal of God. He helped them by delivering them from Egyptian captivity, and he said, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baalim and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man and bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. God said, I fed them, I cared for them, I helped them, I took them by the arm, and they turned their back on me. Just like Hosea married Gomer, and he loved her, and he cared for her like a man should care for his wife, she turned her back on him and went out the door chasing somebody else. See, that's the comparison that God is making. Now, that's real fun when I'm sitting here wagging my finger at Israel and talking about how awful it was for them to do that. But I'm going to ask us all a question. What has God done for you? Well, a lot more than he owed you. God has provided a way of salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He wasn't obligated to do that. He did it. If he did nothing else besides that for us, that's more than enough to earn our gratitude. Well, what happens when we sin, when we let our hearts drift from God, when we start imitating things we see out in the world instead of imitating Christ? We're taking God who's done so much for us, just like he did so much for Israel, and we're saying thank you by turning our back on him and going and doing things he's asked us not to do. You think about that the next time you're standing around a water cooler and somebody's laughing about how drunk they got on Friday, and remember what the Lord said about drunkenness. You remember that the next time somebody's giggling about their latest fornication conquest. You think about that. You remember that the next time somebody's talking about some wild party they went to or they want you to go to. You think about that. You remember that when the foul language would flow so easily, when that lie could be told so sweetly. You think about that when you're tempted to do something that God doesn't want you to do, when you feel the urge to be greedy, when you feel the urge to be angry without a cause and ungodly in your anger, envious, and on and on and on, whatever sin might tempt you. You remember how much God has done for you. God help us all to remember how much we owe him in our hour of temptation. Here's some more fascinating insight into God's character as he pours out his heart through Hosea the prophet. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboam? Those were two cities that were destroyed there near Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his son shall come trembling from the west. God, after saying so much about how he's going to pour out his wrath on Israel, now he shows us his whole cards. He raises the hood and shows us what's running in there under the hood, and it's love. God says, I've got to punish you. How can I do it? My heart is churning within me. He didn't want to do it. He didn't want to destroy the nation of Israel. They were wicked. If you've been with us through some of our past studies where we cataloged some of the things they were doing, I mean, they were bad. It was worse than just serving idols. They were turning on one another. They were cheating one another. They were abusing the poor. They were selling them as slaves. They were awful. And still God loved them, and still God hated the thought of having to punish them. So what does he do? He slips into a veiled promise of the coming of Christ. I'm going to come and I'm going to roar like a lion, and when I do, they'll come trembling. Earlier in the book of Hosea, when we talked about the symbolic names of different ones of his children, some of them were given symbolic names that represented that some of the people of Israel in the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the apostles would hear the preaching of the gospel and they would come to Christ and they would be saved and they would be a part of the family of God, not because they were physically descendants in Israel as a nation, but because they come to follow Jesus as the Messiah. And the New Testament teaches us that's what it takes to be a Jew today. Not to be physically of the offspring of Israel, but to spiritually follow Christ. And if you do that in the sight of God, you're one of his chosen people. So God is saying, I'm going to come calling, roaring like a lion. That's the gospel call. And with that gospel call, people, even some of the descendants of these people who had betrayed God in idolatry, the Samaritans, even they would come trembling. And we can read in the New Testament about the Samaritans being converted to Christ in fulfillment of what this expected. Chapter 12. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. Here we find that he goes back to what happened with Jacob, Israel. Remember when he wrestled the angel over there in the book of Genesis? Well, he doesn't tell you it's an angel in Genesis, but he calls him an angel there. That word just means messenger. So, you know, some people believe that was some sort of a apparition of divine presence or something. I don't know, however you want to take that. He wrestled, and in faith he asked God to bless him, and God complied. You know what he's doing? He's going back and he's saying, you know what, people, your ancestors served God faithfully. What's your problem? Mom and Dad did it right. What's your problem? You know, that kind of hurts. You stop and think about it. If you've got some ancestors who were faithful and true right down to their last day on earth, just think of it where God is looking at these fallen people saying, your ancestors got it right. Why is it so hard for you to get it right? Very convicting indeed. Ephraim said, yet I'm become rich. I've found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. They committed the same fundamental error that a lot of people commit today. They thought because they were physically prospering, that was a sign of God's favor. How shallow we're thinking when people think that way. Has a sinner never prospered? And yet there's some people preaching it. That if you'll just do right, God will prosper you. And they're sitting there saying, well, we're prospering, so we must be doing right. There's no sin in us. All the while, they're not thinking Ecclesiastes 8. Their old King Solomon had written this years earlier. There's a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked, and again there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Solomon said, sometimes in life good people suffer bad things and bad people have good times. Just because you're prospering, Israel, that doesn't mean God is happy with you. They fail to see that. And that prosperity was about to come to an abrupt end because their sin continued to compound. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of the work of the craftsmen, they say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. So is Ephraim or the northern kingdom, they had sin in themselves, but when they offended in Baal, when they followed after this Baal religion, the golden calf and all that, that's when they died. That's God said, I'm done with you. And after that point, they just kept sinning more and more. And he said, you make all these idols according to your own understanding, after your own imagination. You just make more and worship more and do more evil. In Hosea 13 and verse 6, he said, when they had pasture, they were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. In their prosperity, they forgot God. You know, God warned them about that. Go back and look in Deuteronomy 8, verse 11 through 14. He's telling them, you're about to go into the land of Canaan. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. He goes on down and says, when you eat and you're full and you've got these houses, you've got these crops, that your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Don't let that happen to you. Today, are you listening to this? When times are rough, we're quick to the knee with a prayer. And we cry and we mean it. And when times are good, and they just stay good, and things are going good, and you kind of forget, it just ain't quite as strong. Can we in our prosperity forget our God? Well, it's very easy. It can happen in a day. We can begin down that path. We can't let that happen. We've got to stop and think about God in the good times and the bad. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. You read all these warnings of God's wrath against Israel. You know, somebody might get to thinking that God is a meanie. In fact, there's a lot of atheists that scoff at the Bible, saying the God of the Old Testament is just a cruel God. He's not cruel. He loved them, that he helped them. And they betrayed him. And what did he say? You've done this to yourself. I want to tell you something. If we face God's wrath at the end of time, we've got nobody to blame but the one that lives in our mirror. Because with the gift of Christ, he's given us every chance to have salvation. Let's not blow it. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities and thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes? I gave thee a king in mine honor and took him away in my wrath. That goes back to 1 Samuel 8. Israel demanded a king. And what did God say to Samuel the prophet? He said, they haven't rejected you, but they've rejected me that I should not reign over them. And so what does he tell them now that they're in peril and their king can't save them? He said, I gave you a king. I was angry with you and your demands. I knew your heart. And I gave you a king. Where is he now? Can he save you? No, he can't. I'm your only hope. And I'll tell you, that's the way it is with us and Christ today. He is our only hope. We have nowhere else to turn for salvation, for deliverance. Hosea 14, O Israel, return to the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I'm like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Go to God with the right words, humble yourself, ask for forgiveness, then follow through and get rid of the idols. Don't just fake repentance, but really follow through with true and genuine repentance. Assyria is not going to save you. They're going to conquer you. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor we will say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. You need to turn to God and be faithful to him and serve him instead of idols. Hosea 14 and 9, a fit cap of the book, a summation. Who is wise? He shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. What's the wise person going to do? Hosea says he's going to listen to the message of this book and he's going to live it. And if you do that, you'll be right with God. But if you don't, you'll fall. You know, Israel as a nation was doomed, but individuals could still be saved. The world around us may be falling apart, morally and spiritually, but you as an individual, you can be saved. If you'll take messages like what we find in the book of Hosea and take them to heart and live them. When we sin against God, the thought of having to punish us breaks his heart. His heart churns within him, just like we read earlier about him towards Israel. There's always hope of return so long as we breathe life's breath. We can come to God through Jesus Christ. Do that with a sincere heart. What did we read in Acts 13 and 27? They that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. They tuned out the voice of the prophets. They didn't listen to men like Hosea. And they messed up. Let's not make the same mistake. Let's hear Hosea's message that says, turn sincerely to God and follow him with a sincere heart. Wherever you're at in life tonight, you need to do whatever you've got to do to make a step closer to God. If you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. We'd like to help you with that. Through Christ, you can have salvation from sin. Or if as a Christian, you need the prayers of the church to assist you in drawing closer to God, in turning away from your sin and defeating evil in your life, we'd love to help you in that way. If we can help you in either way, please come. Have a seat on the front pew while we stand and sing.